So we read from Mark. And he, Jesus, summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And he instructed them that they were to take nothing for their journey except a mere staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belt. But to wear sandals, and he added, do not wear two tunics. And he said to them, wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. Any place that does not receive you or listen to you, as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet as a testimony against them. And when they went out, they preached that people are to repent. And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. So here Jesus starts something new. He sends 12 men out into the kingdom of the world. They are the first people Jesus authorized to be part of the growth of God's kingdom on earth inside the enemy territory of the kingdom of the world. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the Bible. Thank you for it in a language we can understand. And thank you for this church, this place to gather, this place to talk about your word and understand it and encourage each other and learn from it. And Lord, I pray that all the words that are spoken this morning, either through me or through anybody else, will be words that open our eyes more to you, help us to understand you, and help us to understand your word even more, and then to put it into practice. And I pray these things in your name. Amen. So on the surface level, Mark documented this moment in writing by giving us that little bit of history. Mark's writing moves us along very quickly, but yet he writes with great detail. And it's that detail that enables us to reconstruct what he's talking about so that we can make it relevant into our own lives today. So I plan to focus on how instead of what. So the hows instead of the whats. Okay? So how do we live in the way? And picture, whenever I say way in this context this morning, think of it in capital W, capital A, capital Y. Way. It's the way Jesus wants us to live. Because I'm amazed every single time I study the Bible, just how useful it is at teaching me how, capital H-O-W, to follow the way of Jesus. And you already know this from John 14. Jesus said he is the way, the truth, and the life. There's a way that we're supposed to do this, and it's supposed to be like him. So this morning, I look forward to sharing with you things that I've discovered about the way of how to follow Jesus here in Mark 6. It's just a little portion of the Bible, so we'll talk about what we talk about. So personally, I want to know how to follow Jesus, and I think, honestly, most of you in this room want the same. I think that's a real blessing to be part of a church where so many people for so long have actually wanted to follow Christ. So I think that's great. Elders, thank you for the opportunity to be here this morning. I appreciate it. So we know this. Jesus is God's gift to the world, and here we read how Jesus first gave his disciples to the world. This was a new thing. It had never happened before. Up until this point in Mark, we've read about how the disciples learned from Jesus, spent time with Jesus, but here we read how he actually sends them out for the first time into the world, and he doesn't go with them. So, from Mark 6, verse 7, and he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. So this is the moment where the apprentices are sent out and the master is not going with them. They'd watched Jesus, they'd spent time with Jesus, and now they're being tested to find out if they can take what they've seen and learned and actually do it themselves. Right? This is an important moment. But it also involves Jesus, so let's not miss this one important word. Jesus gave them the authority. So that day, Jesus took some of his authority and gave it to these 12 men, his 12 apostles. It wasn't really so much a skill that they learned. In fact, it wasn't a skill they learned. It was a gift that Jesus gave to them. Now, because I'm in a room full of Bible reading people, which is great, you already know that in the book of Matthew and also the book of Luke, this same event is discussed. And they give additional details. Again, Mark writes quickly, he's efficient. Matthew gives a fuller account in Matthew 10, and the instructions that Jesus gave to the disciples. And if you read those, you realize, like, they're brutal. They're not encouraging at all. It's a little bit amazing any of them actually went out, right? And then in Luke 6, now Luke 6 isn't where it talks about sending. Luke 6 talks about where Jesus chose the 12 disciples. But it's interesting because in Luke 6, they're chosen in pairs, at least in the NASB translation that I read. They're given in pairs. So I'm gonna take some of Matthew 10, some of Luke 6, and put it here together with Mark 6 and make it kind of go like this. So use your imaginations a little bit, but perhaps it went a little something like this. So Jesus says, you know, Simon and Andrew, you go out as sheep among wolves. Out you go. James and John, you'll be arrested and sent to court. Now you go. Philip, Bartholomew, you'll be flogged. Go. Matthew, Thomas, you'll be arrested and forced to answer to Gentile governors and kings to witness for me. You're hesitating. Out you go. James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot. Oh, don't rely on your zealous fervor, because you'll be so scared you won't know what to say. Out you go. And lastly, Judas. And Judas, you're both still standing here. Well, what you say will be so divisive that close family members will turn on each other with hatred and murderous intent. The other 10 are gone. Why are you standing here? Go. Carrying on in Mark. And Jesus instructed them that they were to take nothing for their journey except a mere staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals, and he added, do not wear two tunics. Oddly enough, this is how Jesus sent his 12 disciples out into the to start building God's kingdom within the kingdom of the world. So the way Jesus sent them out was obviously not the way to build a worldly kingdom. Jesus gave them no option to disagree either. Jesus expected them to go out in this very specific way. These are like curbs, and they're supposed to stay within those curbs. Nothing they brought would help them succeed. Let's face it, a staff, sandals, and one tunic are hardly useful for building a kingdom. Not at all. But that's how Jesus sent them out, and it required their total reliance on God's provision. Likewise, nothing from the world was necessary for the growth of God's kingdom. And again, this is how Jesus sent them out in that way. The way of Jesus didn't rely on the disciples' ability to do or plan or imagine or fund what God was going to do. This is directly relevant to each of us today. How exactly do we know when we are following the way Jesus wants us to go? Let's be honest. We all want Jesus to tell us to go left, right, north, south, now, later. That's what we want for instructions. But what he told his disciples on how to follow his way was not like that. Jesus told them to understand the limitations and to stay within those limitations. And it was within those limitations that they would be guided on the way that Jesus intended them to go. It's not a tightrope we're supposed to walk on. It's a specified way, but you can move around, right? If they obeyed how to go, then the 12 disciples had to make their own decisions on what to do, who to talk to, where to go, within the strictures of those limitations that Jesus placed on them. And these limitations Jesus gave were clear, they were concise, they were measurable, and really observable if disobeyed. So how we are to follow Jesus is the same way the disciples were supposed to. We're supposed to stay within the limitations Jesus commands. We're given equally clear limitations in the New Testament. And if we live within these clear limitations from the New Testament, then we can enjoy the adventurous freedom of the way that we are to go. We can live with full confidence that we are in the way Jesus intends for us if we know we're within those limitations. So we can stop it with the left, right, east, west, now, later questions that fill our prayers and our anxieties. Now, I, like you, have read the Bible, and I'm well aware that Jesus can be very specific. He was very specific with Ananias in Acts 9, where it says, and this is Jesus speaking, well, speaking about what Jesus said. Now, there was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision. We all want that, right? Like, give me a vision, tell me what to do. But in the vision, it goes like this: Ananias, get up and go to the street that's named Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas from a man from Tarsus, or for a man from Tarsus named Saul. Go in and lay your hands on him so that he might regain his sight. In this specific instruction, Jesus told Ananias the time, the address, the person, and the actions to take. That's what we pray for, and we almost never get it. The Lord can and does give such clear, precise instructions to specific people at specific times for very specific purposes. Okay? But usually, the Lord expects each one of us to make wise decisions, just like his disciples, to live within the limitations of the New Testament. And we really are, I want to emphasize it again, we really are given clear and specific limitations in the New Testament. And here's the upside. We can be equally sure that when we abide those biblical limitations, then we are proceeding along the way that Jesus wants us to go. Right? That's what we want, if we're trying to serve the Lord. So, continuing on in Mark 6, and Jesus said to them, wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. Any place that does not receive you or listen to you, as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet as a testimony against them. So Jesus gives them a principle to follow here. It's like a kind of limitation. And in any given town, maybe there's only one place that meets that principle, but there might be a whole bunch. It didn't matter which one they chose as long as it fit the principle. They had freedom to decide. So back to us. How do we follow Jesus this way in our lives today? So just as an aside, I mean, really, why do you read your Bible if you're not going to be instructed by it and if you're not going to live like it says? And to be fair, I'm happy to be speaking to a room full of people that do want to learn this, because I know many of you read your Bible, you receive the instructions, and you actually try to do it. Right? There's a lot of you that do this here, the majority. I like this church. So if we take Jesus seriously here, we can simply approach another person to see if they want to talk. If they want to, then do. However, this is where this evangelistic strategy actually gets very difficult, because if they say no, what Jesus taught his disciples is to honor their no. Don't be pushy, demanding, insistent, pleading, begging, or persuasive. You offered, they declined, it's over, now leave. There are other people somewhere else who want to receive your message about Jesus, so go find them. And this is hard, because our feelings of care and compassion may blind us to in a situation like this. But here in Mark 6, Jesus very clearly taught his disciples to exit, leave, and go somewhere else when they find themselves in a place where nobody will receive or listen to them. Maybe the 12 disciples really liked the people of a particular town, but their amount of like for those people wasn't the variable Jesus told them to make decisions based on. In Mark 6, what Jesus taught stands in stark opposition to some evangelism strategies popular with Christians today in Canada. And I say that because some evangelistic strategies seem to make it a badge of honor to keep persisting in the face of clear rejection. Now, I realize this isn't the only instruction for evangelism in the New Testament, but this is definitely what Jesus was teaching in Mark chapter 6. So how should we evangelize? Well, really, there's a variety of ways, but one of those ways should be and needs to be to recognize that there are times to stop and leave someone alone. Consider this. What if your persistence keeps the other person stuck in defensiveness against you? But you mistakenly think that their resistance is against the Lord. Maybe if you backed off like Jesus teaches here in Mark 6 and honored their no, that would give the other person the space they need to hear their own conscience, see their own need for Christ, instead of having to keep a lookout for you and fend you off. Obviously, keep praying for whoever you want. Don't stop that. Don't let anyone tell you you can't do that. So continuing on, Jesus says, or Mark says, and they went out and preached that people are to repent. And they were casting out many demons, and they were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. So just like Jesus showed that he can forgive sins by also showing that he could make the lame man walk, so the 12 disciples could demonstrate that they had authority from Jesus to offer real repentance by also showing that they had real authority from Jesus to cast out demons and heal sick people. Right? That's how that works. So let me read a little further here in Mark 6. There's a scene change here. So when King Herod heard about it, for his name, Jesus' name, had become well known, and people were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others were saying, well, he is Elijah. And others were saying, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard about it, he kept saying, John, whom I beheaded, has risen. For Herod himself had sent men and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias held a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, and could not do so, for Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he had been protecting him. And when Herod heard John, he was very perplexed, and yet he used to enjoy listening to him. So the kingdom of God is entering the world through Jesus, and it did get people's attention. It got Herod's attention. So we get some insight now into the way the kingdom of the world operates. Jesus told his disciples, here's how God's kingdom operates. Now we're getting some insight into how the kingdom of the world operates. And it's in contrast to how the kingdom of God operates, and it's a big contrast. King Herod represents the kingdom of the world here, and he could not understand what was going on. It doesn't occur to Herod that Jesus was the Messiah. But what I'd really like to focus on here, though, is how Mark uses biblical concepts to guide his use of language and how he speaks of Herod and Herodias. Because Herod had turned away from his first wife, and Herodias had abandoned her first husband. Their marriages were not over according to biblical law. Their divorces might have satisfied Roman law, but not God's law, and they were not free to remarry according to biblical law. And for us, just because Canadian laws grant divorce and permit remarriage doesn't mean that biblical law does the same. So in worldly terms, Herod and Herodias were called husband and wife, but in biblical terms, John the Baptist worded it differently. He said, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. John doesn't even say the word marriage. In biblical law, marriage, divorce, and remarriage are important and clear concepts that are not to be blurred or ignored. So that's why Mark wrote that Herod had his brother Philip's wife Herodias, instead of saying Herod married his wife Herodias. Words matter. And Mark's use of language aligns to the ways of God's kingdom and how Jesus taught about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And it is worth noting, why is God picking so much on Herod here? Well, Herod and his Herodian dynasty, there's four Herods in the New Testament, gets confusing, I'm not going to try to get at that today. They tried to fuse Roman ways and Jewish religion together. But John the Baptist was having none of that nonsense, and he spoke biblical truth to Herod. Now, it seems that Herod could manage that, could manage John's truth-telling, but it was Herodias that really couldn't. Herodias had murderous hatred toward John. And in fact, if you read carefully what it says, Herod imprisoned John to protect him from Herodias. Like, how bad is it when you have to be in prison to get safe? And Herod's plan failed because Herodias never stopped wanting to kill John. So, the Bible continues. An opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, held a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading people of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you want, and I will give it to you." And he swore to her, like, made an oath, "Whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you up to half my kingdom." And she went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." Immediately, the daughter came running back in a hurry to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And although the king was very sorry, because of his oaths and his dinner guest, he was unwilling to refuse her. Immediately, the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back John's head. And he went and beheaded John in prison. And he brought the head on a platter, gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard about this, they came and carried away his body and laid it in a tomb. This was a birthday party of sensual indulgence. Good food, good wine, good fun, and a good-looking woman to stare at. The woman was Herodias' daughter, and her dance pleased Herod and his guests. For a dance, Herod swore an oath to give her up to half of his kingdom. What poor judgment. What careless words from Herod. But what a huge opportunity for this young woman. Except for the fact that she was so unsure of herself, so immature, so young, so naive, so easily manipulated, that she had no thought of her own to answer with. So she ran to her mother. And her mother was so self-serving, she cared only to satisfy her own hatred. Like Herod, Herodias showed wildly poor judgment because she could have asked for something great. But she didn't. She didn't think. She didn't reason. She did act with emotional impulsivity. These elites in the kingdom of the world are on full display here, and their ways are laid bare to us. The king made an offer to the daughter. The daughter ran to the mother. The mother gave a careless answer. The daughter ran back to the king with that same careless answer. The daughter didn't stop to consider what she wanted for herself. The mother didn't stop to consider anything wise for either her or her daughter, and the king was trapped by his foolish oath. The result? John the Baptist, a righteous and holy man, was beheaded. Herod gained nothing. Herodias gained nothing. The daughter gained nothing. John the Baptist died for nothing of worldly value. Spiritual God kingdom value, maybe, but not worldly value. And here the Bible gives us a picture of the elites of the kingdom of the world, and their ways stand in such stark contrast to the ways of the kingdom of God that Jesus was establishing. These worldly elites had genuine worldly power, but they didn't know how to wield it for anything good. Just like the worldly elites today. Our worldly elites aren't different. They're not better. They're not worse. This is just how it is. But by contrast, the 12 disciples, with authority from Jesus, accomplished much good. Demons cast out, people healed, and that's just the start. But how do we apply this insight into our lives today? Don't think we've got any world elites in the room today, though I could be wrong, but I am definitely not one of them. But there is still a choice here for you and me today. So I'm going to personalize this for clarity. I could let myself get caught up in what the political, military, and cultural elites of our day are doing. Or I can keep my sights firmly on Jesus, follow him, and live according to his way and be part of the eternal kingdom God is building here and now. So, happy to tell you all right now, I choose the way of Jesus and reject the ways of the world. Which will you choose? And please don't miss an important, it's not the important, but it's an important point in this. Mark was obviously paying attention enough to know enough about Herod and the worldly elites in that area to write about. He didn't hide away from it, he was aware of it. So we should be aware of these things. But, and here's the difference. Mark made clear contrast between God's kingdom and worldly kingdoms. They're not parallel. They do not have anything in common. And worldly kingdoms, well, they look impressive. That is, until you look closely enough to see the abundance of stupidity, carelessness, and outright foolishness. Like I said, nothing's changed since this was written 2,000 years ago. God's kingdom, by contrast, has spread out an awful lot in the last 2,000 years. The fact that we're sitting here thousands of kilometers away, people who have, I don't think there's any people here with any history in the kingdom of Israel and the Jewish people, there might be, but not many. And yet here we are, a room full of Gentiles worshiping Jesus. How unlikely is that? Well, God's kingdom, by contrast, is wise. It's intentional. It's well-built. And it's great to be part of it. And the offer is real. Carefully pick which kingdom you want to be part of and live as part of. John the Baptist, he was the last of a category of God's servants, and his death marked the end of an age. The 12 disciples, by contrast, were the first of a new category of God's servants. The church, the manifestation of God's kingdom, come to earth in this era until Jesus' second coming, is what they were part of. So continuing on in the book of Mark, the apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all they had done and taught. And Jesus said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a little while." For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. And they went away in the boat to a secluded place by themselves. So this is the picture of the expert, Jesus, finding out what his apprentices did. Jesus must have listened carefully and assessed accurately the quality of their work. But the way Mark writes, he's extremely efficient, and he spends a total of one sentence mentioning this whole reporting thing that Jesus' disciples gave to Jesus. It must have taken a long time. And there was an important dialogue and all this kind of stuff. We're just not privy to that. Personally, I would have found that interesting, but hey, we get what we get. And then Mark quickly writes about Jesus' invitation for his disciples to rest. The 12 disciples, they needed real rest after their real work. No party, no banquet, no dancing women, no plotting, no politicking, no feasting. Herod threw a banquet for his elites as entertainment. Jesus withdrew his disciples to a quiet place for real rest. So in conclusion, God's kingdom is totally different than the kingdoms of the world. And our task as followers of Jesus is to live according to the way of God's kingdom and to find out how to do that by living within the limitations taught to us in the Bible. So, musicians, please make your way forward. Start setting up, and I'm going to close in prayer while you're doing that. So, the rest of us, let's pray. Lord, I thank you for bringing God's kingdom to earth for us, and I thank you for making it possible for us to be part of that kingdom. And Jesus, what what you did is so magnificent, so extensive, so great. We're going to spend eternity figuring that out, learning about that, talking to you in worshipful ways about that. We just have little bits of time, and even our whole lifetime is short compared to what you've done for us to express that. And Lord, I ask that you'll teach us how to follow you and to do it in the way that you would like. And Lord, may the words, your words, jump off the pages of Scripture every time we read it. And I pray that you'll make it very, very relevant and very, very impactful in all of our lives and change us to make us more like you. Amen.